Good morning. It's good to see all of you here, and it's good to be able to be here together to study God's Word this morning. Philip and Lori are on vacation this week. They're out of town, so I'm teaching in Philip's place this morning, and Rick will be bringing us the sermon here in a little while when we enter into our worship together. We're in Romans chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. That's where we'll be studying this morning in our class. Brother Dave's going to lead us in a prayer before we get started.
Let's all pray. Our Father and righteous God, we thank you so much for the rest of the night and for using the name of the word to be here this morning to study your word and to honor and praise you. We pray, Father, as we continue in this class, that you would help us to understand and apply things that will help us to serve you better in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so that is the dynamite, the power of God is the gospel. And Paul is going to make the case that the gospel is for everybody. It's for the Jew and the Gentile. And in chapter 1, he continues on with this line of thought, and he makes the point, there's bad news. The good news is the gospel is available to everybody, but the bad news is the Gentiles incur the wrath of God because they suppress the truth of unrighteousness. And in chapter 2, he goes on to make the point that the Jews are also condemned because they practice the same things that the Gentiles were practicing. And in chapter 3, verse 9, he makes the point that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And in verse 20 of chapter 3, which is where we ended on Wednesday night in our class, he makes the point that by works of the law, no human can be justified. We are all sinners. We're all lost. We're all in need of the gospel. We're all in need of salvation through Christ Jesus. By works of the law, no human will be justified. Why? The law exposes and condemns. The righteousness of the law shows the wrongness of man's sin. But now, we're going to look at the good news. Starting in verse 21 and following, we're going to look at the good news. Okay. Romans chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 21 and study the balance of this chapter in the class this morning. And so, Elaine, could I get you to read verses 21 through 31, please? 21 through 31.
Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Okay, thank you. All right, this is very condensed. There's a lot of information in these 10, 11 verses here. And so we're going to do our best to try to do them justice this morning in our class. So in verse 21, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it's been manifested, that is to say, it's been displayed, it's been shown, being witnessed, or what's another word that we could use for witness? Testified. It's been testified to by the law and the prophets. So how have the law and the prophets testified about this righteousness of God that has been made available to us through the blood of Jesus Christ? How has the law and the prophets done that? Well, the law itself didn't, because the law was very specific about the stringent requirements of God. These laws were laid out, and they must be obeyed. If they're not obeyed, there will be consequences. And I'll go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 4 and 5 to illustrate that point. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4, it says, "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." There's no wiggle room there. Very rigid, stringent. So the law itself didn't specifically mention this righteousness of God made available through Jesus Christ. But the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of the law do mention it and do give us glimpses of it. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 speaks of Abraham's faith. And that is also mentioned in the very next chapter of Romans, in chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, What then shall we say Abraham our father according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And then this is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." So we see in the books of the law these glimpses of the idea that men are saved by faith. And it's not just a strict adherence to law, but they're saved by faith. And we go on through the books of the law, and we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy, when God spoke to the serpent after he had tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, "I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed, and you will bruise him on the heel, and he will bruise you. You will bruise him on the heel, and he will bruise you on the head." First messianic prophecy is found in one of the books of the law. So, also, as we go through, we see all the different shadows and types. We see Moses as a type of Christ. We see David as a type of Christ. We see Melchizedek as a type of Christ. He was both a priest and a king. And so we see the law, as Paul says here, we see the law testifying of this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. We see it. We also see it in the prophets. How do we see it in the prophets? Can you think of some examples of how the prophets witnessed of the coming Messiah? Joe.
King David was a prophet.
Okay. All right, Rick?
Well, I was thinking of Jeremiah 31, not necessarily talking about Jesus Christ, but of the new law that will be written on our hearts. That's, you know, that it's not going to be the same type of justification system.
Yeah, excellent point. Isaiah 53, classic example. And there's over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. So the prophets are replete with all of these examples of the coming Messiah. And even right here in this text, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 17, the latter part of that verse there when it says, "But the righteous man shall live by faith," that is a direct quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. So we see the law and we see the prophets giving testimony to this righteousness of God that would be made available to us through Jesus. So in verse 22, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the law and the prophets were testifying about, was this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And then 22b through 23, he talks about there at the end of verse 22, there being no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think there's two different distinctions here that are being talked about, or two ways in which there is no distinction. Let me rephrase that. Two ways in which there is no distinction. Both Jews and Gentiles are guilty. Both are in need of a Savior. And both Jews and Gentiles can only be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. So they're both guilty, and they're both in need of a Savior. And the point that Paul's making is there's always been this distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And of those two groups, which group was the one who was always trying to bring out that distinction? The Jews. They were always bringing out this distinction between themselves and the Gentiles. And Paul's saying there is no distinction. You're both sinners, and you're both in need of a Savior. There is no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, in verse 24, this verse is packed, and I want to kind of dissect it as we go through it here. He says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay. The idea of being justified, what does it mean to be justified?
To be made right with God.
To be made right with God, or to be made righteous. So he says that through Jesus Christ we can be justified. And he says it's a gift. Can you think of some New Testament passages that talk about the fact that salvation through Christ Jesus is a gift? One that's so prevalently used in the denominational groups, and it's a good passage. I use it a lot myself. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God gave His Son. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So we are made righteous. We are justified through this precious gift that's given to us by His grace. What's the idea of grace? What does grace mean?
Something we don't deserve.
Yes. This word, as it's used here in this particular verse, is actually defined as undeserved mercy. A lot of times we will say grace is unmerited favor, and it is. But here it's specifically defined as undeserved mercy. God granting us mercy. It's a gift that He's giving us. A mercy that we do not deserve. And through this gift of mercy that we do not deserve, He makes us righteous. He justifies us. Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So, what is redemption? When we talk about redemption, what are we talking about?
Brought back to the Lord.
Okay, we're brought back to the Lord. And how are we brought back to the Lord?
Purchased.
By the death of Christ?
Purchased or bought.
We're purchased, yes. We're purchased. Jesus paid the price, which allows us to be brought back into a right relationship with God, which is the point that Dave and Frank were making. The word redeemed or redemption means the price paid to free a slave or prisoner, a ransom paid. And of course, in the old law, there were provisions. If a Jew, for whatever reason, found himself financially in a situation where he was unable to meet his financial obligations, what was one of the things that he could do as a last resort?
He could sell himself into slavery.
He could sell himself into slavery. But was that the end of the matter? Was he to be a slave for the rest of his life? No. If he had a relative who had means and was willing, he could pay the price of redemption and buy his freedom for him and bring him out of slavery. But he had to pay the price of redemption. And that law of redemption in the Old Testament was a shadow and a type of what Christ does for us. When we sinned, we sold ourselves into slavery. But Jesus has come along and has paid the price to purchase our freedom, to bring us out of slavery, and to free us and rescue us from the consequences of our sin. So, we have been justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And that redemption is in Christ Jesus, and it could only be in Christ Jesus. There is no other way that it could have been done. There is no blood from a bull or a goat. Or even if some other human had been willing to allow themselves to be sacrificed, they could have paid the price to purchase us, to buy our freedom back. It was only the blood of Christ that was powerful enough to do that. Okay, any comments down through verse 21 through 24 before we get into the next section? See if I can come along here with Philip's charts. Okay, well that's got us down through verse 24. Okay, this is going to bring us up to the next section here. We're going to talk about God's justice. God's mercy, redemption, and propitiation, which is what we're going to talk about now. Okay, in verse 25 and 26, he says, whom, referring back to Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So, go back up to the idea here of Jesus being displayed publicly. Why was it necessary for the price of redemption, for the sacrifice, why was it necessary for it to be a public display? Was it just because God wanted to humiliate Jesus publicly? Was that it? No. It was because it needed to be a matter of public record so that it could never, ever be disputed. If it were done in a corner, if it were done in secret, if it were done in private, then people would be constantly questioning whether it ever even happened or not. It needed to be done openly. It needed to be done out where everybody could see it, and there was no question about it. This was done, and you can never deny that it was done. Was it humiliating? Yes, it was a shame. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There are other passages that speak about the shame of the cross. God didn't put him through that just so he could humiliate him. He did it because it needed to be a question of unquestionableness. It needed to be a public record so that it could be seen and never questioned. Okay, so then he says God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So, what does propitiation mean?
Sacrifice an offering.
Pardon?
Sacrifice an offering.
It is a sacrifice, Frank? In place of something. Okay. It's an atoning sacrifice.
It's a payment.
It's a payment. Strong's defines it this way. Atoning sacrifice. Atonement cover. The place where sins are forgiven. Mercy seat. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Hebrews chapter 9. Start reading with me in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things... Well, let me back up. In verse 5, he specifically mentions the mercy seat there. So he's talking here about the tabernacle, the interior of the tabernacle, all its furnishings. Now go down to verse 13. of that same chapter. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of an heifer sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So when he says over here that God displayed him publicly as a propitiation, this definition of propitiation is saying that this sacrifice took place where forgiveness of sins is given. Where was, under the old law, where was forgiveness of sins? At the mercy seat. And so when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil that divided the holy from the most holy place? It was torn from top to bottom, which when that happened, it gave access to the most holy place. And Jesus has gone into the most holy place, and he has gone to the mercy seat of God, and he has offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. Okay, he goes on in that same verse. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Let's stop right there and talk about that for a minute. He passed over the sins previously committed. What do you think of when you think of Passover?
I think I want you to think of the Passover.
What happened when God passed over Egypt and all the firstborn of the Egyptians died, but the firstborn of the Israelites were spared? Why were they spared? Because of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. When God saw the blood, he passed over. It's all about the blood. And the sins that were committed previously, God passed over because God knew that his son Jesus would die on the cross someday, and his blood would cover all the sins of all the faithful. And so the blood of Christ is retroactive. It goes back. It's present and it's future. And he goes on in verse 26. He says, for the demonstration, I say, of righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this blood of Christ goes back in time. It's present in time. And it will go on into the future. There's no dispensation. There's no period of time that it cannot and will not and does not cover. It covers all time. And he says here in this verse that he is both just, Jesus is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So why is it important for Jesus to be just? Why is that important? Okay, he's judged. Somebody say it. Somebody else? Because he was the perfect sacrifice. And God demands justice, doesn't he? Is God gonna turn a blind eye to sin? No, we talked about that in the Wednesday night class. He will not condone sin.
He can't.
Go ahead, Rick.
He could that's not in his nature. He would not be God if he could dwell in sin. And I think that's the whole point of 1 John. God is light, and in him is no darkness. If he could dwell with sin, if he could exist with sin, it would no longer be God.
Yeah, would not be consistent with who he is to condone sin. So there has to be a penalty paid for every sin. Did you have a comment, Dave?
Justice has to be served.
And so Jesus, in offering himself on the cross, satisfied God's demand for justice. God demands justice. And Jesus satisfied that demand when he died on the cross. And in doing that, he also became the justifier. Now, the justifier of whom? It says it right there in the verse. Who is he the justifier of? Those who have faith in Jesus. Those are the ones who he is the justifier for. If a man or a woman lives their life in absolute rebellion against God, they never yield to Jesus Christ. They never come to Jesus. They never seek his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace. And they die in that state. They're lost. Jesus is the justifier of those who have faith in him. Okay. Any thoughts through verse 25 through 26?
Jesus, the crucifixion had to be public. And Jesus himself said in John, I think chapter 1, that when I be lifted up, really kind of alluding to the serpent in the wilderness, mm-hmm. I will draw all men to myself. And the cross is something that we have to deal with. Everybody knows about the cross and what it is said to have accomplished, and what, so everybody's got to really deal with that and face it, and it will draw those who are seeking to be drawn.
When priests offered sacrifices, they weren't doing it secretly, they were doing it openly because of the sin.
Dave is saying that the sacrifices that the priests offered, they were done out in the courtyard. Animal sacrifice was done in the court. The blood was shed in clear view for everybody to see. Anything else? Okay, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. So what's he talking about here? What's the point he's making here?
We don't have anything we can brag about.
Yeah. If we've got, okay, we've got salvation. Do we have the right to brag based on the law of works? If somebody says, I have salvation because I deserve salvation. Because I was good enough. I always obeyed God. I never, ever, ever violated one of God's laws. I always did what God told me to do. That would be boasting, wouldn't it? But boasting has been excluded. There is no room to boast. And by the way, nobody has ever done that except for Jesus himself.
Previous point, Paul.
Right. Previous point that we made last week. So, if it's not by a law of works, then can we boast in our faith? Who did the work in our salvation? Who did the hard lifting? Jesus. Jesus did the hard work. It's a gift. It's extended to us by his grace, by his mercy, by his compassion. We weren't able to justify ourselves. He did it for us. It's a gift. And if we willingly accept the gift, then we receive all the blessings and the benefits that go with it. But He did the hard work, not us. And he continues this, connected to this, in verse 28, he continues this line of thought when he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Our justification has nothing to do with our works. But if a man is truly a child of God, will he have works in his life?
I go back to Ephesians 2:8-9. That God raised us up to do the works which He prepared. that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works.
Yes. It has always been God's intention that man work. When God put Adam in the garden, did He give him some work to do? He sure did. Go over to James chapter 2. Very familiar passage to all of us. James chapter 2. And the reason I want to look at this is because some folks take the true statement that we're saved by faith and not by works, and we can't justify ourselves by works of the law, and those kinds of very true biblical statements, they take them to the extreme where they say God requires nothing of us. And that's not true either. We're not saved by our works, but God does require works of us. In James chapter 2, Rick, can I get you to read verses 14 through 25, please?
"What use is it, my brethren, if a man say he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" You want me to read verse 26?
Please.
"For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead."
Okay. So it's interesting that in the next chapter of Romans, when we get into chapter 4, in that verse, there's a quote there from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that says, "Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness." And then James here says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Now somebody might read those two passages and say, "Well, I'm confused. What is it faith or is it works?" He answers it in the very next verse. "You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected." It's not one or the other. They're not in direct opposition to each other. They work together in unison, Rick.
Well, I think Paul and James are dealing with two different extremes.
Yeah.
Paul dealing with, you know, that, you know, you're saved by works. Right. And he's just saying, no, you cannot do that. And James is dealing with, well, you're saved by faith alone. He's saying, no, you can't do that either.
Right, exactly. They're both correcting an extreme, Dave.
In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about a good tree producing good fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit.
That's right. The good tree is going to produce good fruit. Okay, wrapping up here real quick. Verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. We all came from Adam and Eve. God cares about all people, not just the Jews or just the Gentiles. He cares about all people. He is the God of all people. And Paul made this point very clear in Acts 17:26 when he said to the Athenians, he, speaking of God, made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. We are all his creation, and he is concerned for all of us. Okay, verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. When he says that God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, that's just two ways of saying the same thing. For example, I could say to you, by that tunnel, maybe I'm on Tunnel Road, and I could say, by that tunnel, I got to the other side of the mountain. Or I could say, through that tunnel, I got to the other side of the mountain. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. The circumcised are going to be saved by faith, if they're saved at all. The uncircumcised are going to be saved by faith, if they're saved at all. And then in verse 31, he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So how do we establish the law? By living a life of faith in Jesus Christ. How do we establish the law? Rick?
Well, that's what the law ultimately pointing to.
Yes. It's a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the great chapter of faith, and it talks about all these people who did this, that, and the other thing by faith. In verse 32, it says, and what more shall we say? For time will fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. All of those men lived under the law. And yet, the Hebrew writer is saying, by faith, they did the things they did. So there is no contradiction. When we live a life of faith in Christ Jesus, we are giving testimony to the fact that the law was true and right, and it's being fulfilled in the life of faith that we're living. Thank you.